The church needs to be equipped to stand in faith before the Lord and before people with what God has said in His Word, and to be comfortable with that, even though what we say and believe flies in the face of what is happening in our society and our world right now. And I want you all to know that you're on good ground when you stand for God's Word, and that you have His backing, and that is enough. That's all you need. So in Romans chapter 3, this is probably some of the most complicated scripture that is in the book of Romans. And I happen to think Romans is one of the most complicated books in the Bible. But if I only had two books that I could have from the Bible, the Gospel of John would be one, and the book of Romans would be the other. And the reason is because we have all the doctrine we need, all the theology we need in Romans, and there's a lot of argumentation going on. It looks like Paul's having an argument with himself in the first several verses here, and he's not having an argument with himself. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, addressing questions, and some of them are not honest questions that the enemy has spoken through people. How many of you are aware that there are certain streams of thought, certain common things that are believed in our nation right now that are not based on truth and are not based on the Word of God? That's just reality. And it's very easy for us to get confused by what the world believes around us, especially when they're working overtime to push their agendas and push their thought patterns and beliefs on us and work really hard to ridicule or shame people like us from believing what the Scripture says, what God's Word says. Those battles are very much taking place, and you know what? They were taking place back in this day as well. And so I'm going to quickly read some of these verses in the beginning of chapter 3 because we need to answer these questions before we can do the meat of what I think we're supposed to do this morning, which is actually verses 20 through 28. So we're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 3 and the first 8 verses basically. It says this, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them we were committed the oracles of God. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" This sounds like modern humans trying to justify their sin, blame God for their sin, say that it's okay that I sin because that does God good, you know, and it does me good too, etc. And why not say, "Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." Yikes. So let's start working through this piece. Where we're going today is the big picture idea that we are justified by faith, but we need to understand not only the thought patterns, the rejection of the gospel, people, the fact that people are being turned over or allowed to walk in what they've desired by God. We just need to understand that we live in times like this, and it can be very, very confusing for us. Our passage in 3:1 begins with, "What advantage then is there to being a Jew?" In a modern vernacular, what advantage is it then to be a good person? I'm a good person. You know, you insult me when you tell me I'm a sinner. You know, it's that kind of a picture. Well, if that's the way it is, why'd God create this way then? You know, and you just, have you had these conversations with people? You know, it just goes all kinds of strange places, doesn't it? And so if we substitute in our modern times the good person or even a regular church attender who identifies as a Christian, who's not really obviously born again, well, that's the big popular thing right now. We can identify as just about anything, can't we? I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm not going to join your confusion. You're the one who's confused. God's not. I'm not, you know. It's, wow. It's just getting so weird. So God's answer to the Jew or the secular good person or the one who identifies as a Christian is that you have no advantage on the basis of moral righteousness, your own righteousness, to be able to stand before me. This is a very important thing for every Christian and non-Christian to understand. The gospel, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It is a very narrow, black and white thing, and it's not popular to be considered narrow or intolerant of other people's opinions or ideas. In fact, if you have an opinion that is different than certain people's opinions, it's okay for them to be intolerant because you're intolerant. It's amazing, isn't it? We have a lot of social rules that make very little sense. And so, verse 9 in chapter 3 tells us that we are all under sin's grip, and verse 23 in chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a major bottom line foundational plank for the message that we carry. This is why we're not very popular today. Holy Spirit reveals through Paul that there was an advantage to being a Jew and that God revealed himself to them. It kind of ends and begins there. They were carriers of the oracles of God, but it didn't mean that God was not going to be able to judge them when they were unfaithful with the faithful message that they had received. That's true for somebody who identifies as a Christian but really isn't born again, really hasn't repented, really hasn't asked the Lord to be Lord of their lives. So we can't pretend that if we go to church X number of times a year, we're good. You know, that's not the recipe for having a relationship with God. It's on his terms and his terms only. So there are three questions to answer that are brought up in here in chapter 3 that we've read. And we just need to introduce them by way of an introduction to where we really want to go today. Verse 5 is basically saying this: is God unjust in bringing wrath on us? After all, he created us. He allowed sin to come into the world, blah, blah, blah. The second question in verse 8 is, should we do evil that good may result? In other words, God is holy, righteous, holy as in W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's holy, righteous, so we absolutely rubber stamp how good he is when we're bad. So then in that way, we're helping him. That's not good. Verse 8 also, the question arises, if human wickedness does not thwart God's righteousness because God uses wickedness for his righteousness, in other words, he can turn bad things into good, perhaps we should do evil so more good can come. Not good logic. It's foolishness, and Paul basically spits and says that's foolishness, that's baloney. It's garbage. People say absurd things because they need to, because they have exchanged truth for a lie. They have exchanged the truth for a lie. This morning, I'm reading I usually read Proverbs or Psalms and Romans. That's what I'm doing this year. And Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Have you ever watched somebody on the news talking about right and wrong and they completely miss it and you're sitting there knowing you know what's right and this guy doesn't know what's wrong, right and what's wrong? Have you seen people call something that's evil good and something that's good evil? And you sit there going, one of us has lost our minds and it's not me. That's what the scripture's telling us. It says, evil men do not understand justice. I remember when Sandy Hook came, which was a horrendous tragedy. It still, to this day, just shakes me. But the anchor on CNN was interviewing the NRA guy, and the CNN guy was arguing, because he was from England, that I think we should deport this guy. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. Anyway, he was arguing that that we should take everybody's guns away, and that would have made it so that Sandy Hook wouldn't have happened. In a Pollyanna la la land, if you wanted to live there and think you live there. So anyway, and then the NRA guy was arguing, you know, the principal and vice principal and maybe a few designated teachers should be armed. And that guy just went, he came unglued and just went off on the NRA guy. And the NRA guy goes, explain to me how having a gun, knowing that good people having guns could have stopped the number of people killed, is worse than, and because they're armed, is worse than waiting for 5 to 10 minutes for the police to show up and having all the bodies laying around. And the guy couldn't do it. And then, you know what the NRA guy said? It's because you're morally obtuse. Right on national television, I was like, rock on. And I'll deport the dude. But anyway. So these three objections that we've just read are not uncommon thought processes for people who are in the dark. At first, a lie is simply more important than the truth when you have an agenda, isn't it? But the truth is it ends up becoming the truth for people like this because it's all they know. They get given over to a depraved mind. Logic doesn't work. Rational thought doesn't work because this is a spiritual issue. They're in spiritual darkness. And so we shouldn't become frustrated with them. We need to pray for them and ask God by his grace and mercy to open eyes in the Supreme Court, in our legislatures, in our Congress, all of these things. We need to be praying regularly to help this occur because there's so much darkness in the world, so many lies, and people are like lemmings running over cliffs believing this stuff. It's astounding. So these three objections are obviously unreasonable to a spirit-filled believer, and here's why. And I'm just going to walk through these things just so I can get it off my chest, and we can move into the passage I really want to talk about here in chapter 3. God remains true in the face of human lying, regardless of how many lies humans tell about him or others or about reality. God remains true. And who is the truth? Jesus. He is the truth. Second thing I want to say is God remains righteous in the face of human unrighteousness. It does not follow that God is unjust in his judgment of human unrighteousness. A righteous and holy God, by his very nature, has done what God has done. He's made a way for unrighteous people, sinners like you and I, to get right with him. But in the meantime, people who choose not to do so, he has to judge. By his very nature, he is holy, as we spent at least half an hour singing today. You know, he is holy. Three, it also doesn't follow that humans are free to act as they please. We are not. Now, you live in America and you have freedom of choice unless you want to own a bakery and not sell to certain people. But you have freedom of choice. You can buy whatever car you want, live where you want, as long as you can afford it. You know, you can say what you want for the most part. It won't be popular all the time, but, you know. But it doesn't follow that we can act however we want and not expect any consequences. That's not how the world works. Fourth thing I want to say is that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is God, not human. But that does not absolve us from being human. It does not absolve us. We are human. We're not God. The original lie was what? Eat of this and you will be like God. We have those grave clothes in new forms all around us today. And one of the things I've noticed when I talk to people is people tend to, even if they don't have the language to say this, they have a sense that they're eternal. That there's an afterlife. Most people believe that. Because we are. We're made in the image of God. He is the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. And he made us with the ability to love as he loves, the ability to be creative, all these things. And we're in his image, but we're not God. And the enemy came and tried to twist this wonderful creation of God and say, you can be just like him if you eat this fruit, if you rebel against what he said. So rebellion equals freedom in his mind, in the enemy's mind, and in our culture, right? And so these are old lies and new grave clothes that we're talking about this morning that people who have a sense of their eternality often go and cross the line and go, I'm God. And as God, I get to decide what it means to be human and what is good for humanity, etc. And you see that going on. The arrogance of that is all over the place, isn't it? Yeah. So five, God's goodness is never rivaled by human's goodness. I can't believe how many non-believers I've talked to who are judging God. he's obviously doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't have anything right. He's not just, or this, that, or the other thing would happen. I just kind of cringe. 6, neither is God's goodness increased by human badness, although it is obviously way more apparent when that happens. The 7th point, God is perfectly good and just. That is how he has revealed himself to mankind, his creation. He's the creator, we're the creation. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's good all the time, and we are not. He is God, we are not. 8, if God were not perfectly good and just, he could not judge the world. That's what it's saying here in verse 6. On what basis could he? Human evil is not worse because it grows any more than cancer is more deadly because it overcomes 3 vital organs instead of 1. Nor is human evil less evil because God chose to meet it with good. It would be like saying that a master painter could make a bad painting into a good one, then the original painting wasn't bad after all. Reality is we need God to save us. He needs to save us from ourselves, from our sin, from our foolishness. Otherwise, we end up with absurd thoughts, absurd ways of looking at the world, and absurd rules to live by with absurd results. In Portland, where I was living before we moved up here several years ago, the city in its wisdom decided they were going to do rent control, and they gave a 60-day notice to everybody who owned buildings down there, and now all these old people and poor people are getting booted out of their buildings so that they can renovate them or sell them to people who come and renovate and sell for profit. It's like, anytime, it's so arrogant to me to think that you as a city council member, for instance, knows what you should do with somebody else's property and stuff better than they do. I just can't even get my mind around it. Yet that's where we are. That's where we are. I bought property out in West Richland, 2.5 acres, that's designated to do a dog kennel or to have cows or horses, and I did it on purpose. But it took me 9 months to get my license to have my kennel, and I had to go to all my neighbors and knock on the doors and kind of ask their permission for doing what my land is for on my land. I did it because the scripture says, love your neighbors as yourself, and I really did want to know what they thought and if they were going to be bummed by it and, you know, those kinds of things. But this is not 1950 or 60 anymore. Anybody notice? It's getting weirder and weirder. You know, or I'm just getting old. Well, I am. I'll admit it. But, oh my goodness. So, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, that does not change the fact that unrighteousness is ours and that righteousness is God's, and that something needs to be done about it. So here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:6. It says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So you cannot have love without truth. You cannot have love without truth. It's something else. There's a big slogan going on today called Love Wins or Love Won. Not based on the truth, it's not love, it's Memorex. It's something else. For those of you who are old and remember that commercial. The Holy Spirit will not whitewash human achievements or compromise God's. There are standards and rules that God set out in the revelation of himself to man and in the law, the way things need to go for him to be able to give us favor and blessing and for true love to manifest and rule the day. The Holy Spirit reveals to humans, he reveals humans to be what they are, unrighteous, evil, sinners, condemned. God's words to us are relentless, and they aren't limited to bad people or the worst of us or the worst 15% of us. I remember I had a friend when I lived in Portland. He couldn't get his mind around the fact that if Charles Manson repented for his sin sincerely and asked Jesus for forgiveness and asked Jesus to be Lord of his life, that he'd get saved, born again, delivered, and he'd be in heaven someday. And that was the sticking point for my buddy Michael to become a Christian. He's like, no way. If God's going to do that, then And I was like, dude, that's insane. You're going to throw your own salvation away because you're offended at God because he would save what you consider to be the worst of us. But you know what? I've known you for 8 years, and you hate your father with a murderous hate. And Manson's a murderer, and you have murder in your heart. That's about when he got saved. It was like the dawn came. He went, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner just like that dude. Exactly. So are you and I, right? So, only because of the vast difference between God and humanity can God judge the world. God's judgment on the world will turn the tables on human pride and judgment. A lot of people are doing what is right in their own minds or what they know they can get away with for now because it doesn't appear that God's intervening, and maybe, in fact, he doesn't exist, and I can do whatever I want until I go ahead and die, and it'll be a great thing. And so people do what they do, foolishly believing that he will not bring about judgment on the earth. And that's what part of this chapter is about, is God is going to judge the earth. There's a lot of good news that goes with it we're going to cover here in a moment. It appears to us that in this age in which we live, it's we who judge. Think about it. We argue about whether God exists. We judge whether he exists or not. We argue about whether God is good, if he does exist. We argue about whether or why we shouldn't curse God or deny God or reject God, since things aren't going all that well down here. We probably could do a better job ourselves. And in the age to come, the scripture says, the one who is unlike humanity, the one who is God himself, will judge humanity and the world, and he will judge them from his nature, which is truth and righteousness, which we do not possess. So if you think back to the original lie, be like God, the fruit of the fall of humankind is that we're unsaved, we're unregenerated, and as unregenerated humans, we wrestle constantly with the idea that we're God and that we should get to do what we need to do, and God isn't fair, and God isn't just, etc. And so to those who think they are good apart from saving faith, I say, please don't pretend to love in the absence of truth. Please don't pretend that what you're doing and that your motives are pure and that they bring about good fruit in and of themselves. Even in those situations, God is helping something good happen in spite of you. Okay, now we're going to do the real sermon. I feel better. I hope you do. Starting in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, point number one, we are justified by faith. We need to be like Martin Luther. You know, we used to see commercials like Nike and others, be like Mike, you know, Michael Jordan. We need to be like Martin Luther to a degree. Martin Luther knew that he was a sinner who needed absolution. And he lived in perpetual fear. I would say, let's not live that way. We need to live in the awe of God. It's a reverential fear or awe of God, knowing that he is God and he is holy, but he's also God who saves. And so we find ourselves in a humbled state before him, looking to him for our sustenance, looking to him that he would help us by the Holy Spirit to live a life that's clean, pure, and holy in his eyes. And the idea is that we're not manufacturing this. He's helping us do it. Now, Martin Luther lived in perpetual fear. He had a conscience that was very, very sensitive. In fact, it's said in the history books that it wasn't uncommon for him to go to confession two or three times a day, because he'd leave confession, like an hour later, he'd be sitting there at his desk and he realized, oh shoot, there was a sin I didn't confess. And it got so bad that the other priests would see him coming, and one of the priests would say to another priest, you take him this time, I'm tired of listening to him. You know, so he was one of those people who just, oh, you know, I pray that we have that kind of conviction come on our nation. Seriously, where the Holy Spirit comes powerfully with the spirit of conviction of sin on the church, because that's where it's going to come first. I'm just guaranteeing you, because he cleans up his own house first. And then it comes into the streets and into the nation. We need this. I had an encounter with God a few years ago, and it has not happened yet. But I was walking through the foyer out there toward the prayer room one night, and he said very clearly to me, I am going to cause my people to hunger for my presence, hunger for my word, and hunger for my righteousness. And I'm thinking that through, and I'm thinking, that things are going to look different when that happens. They're going to be so different. Oh my goodness. The bride is going to begin to be spotless and blameless. She's going to rise up and be the salt and light she was intended to be. She's going to be a signpost to the world that God exists, and he is a God of love, and he is holy. And he's made a path or a way that you would get to know him. Ew, it's going to hit the intercessors first. During these days, Luther was reading Romans, Galatians, and the Psalms, and he had a breakthrough. The Holy Spirit had led Paul to write this, "The righteous will live by faith." Luther read this, and all of a sudden he was set free from going to confession numerous times a day. He's like, oh my goodness, I'm free, clean, and forgiven in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean he didn't keep up to date, moment by moment, oops, Lord, I just thought that thought wasn't good. I just said something I shouldn't have. I've got an attitude that's really smelly. Will you please help me? I'm not saying he stopped doing that. He didn't have to go to confession constantly, fearful for his salvation. That was sure. Luther saw that God was saying that faith in God alone pleased him. B, we are justified by the combination of two things, what Jesus did for us on the cross and our faith in him. Those two pieces are absolutely necessary for us to know whether we're saved or not. His faith and our faith, these two things have to come together into one moment where a born-again experience occurs. In Romans 1:17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? This is the Holy Spirit's way of saying Jesus' faith has to be joined by our faith. Jesus' faith must be joined by our faith. His faith without our faith renders salvation impossible. We have to respond to God. This isn't an intellectual assent to truth that I'm talking about. This is, oh my God, forgive me for my sin. Lord Jesus, would you become Lord of my life now and cleanse and wash me from all unrighteousness? By faith, I now receive what you did for me on the cross in faith, because it takes faith to obey. And you obeyed perfectly. You were a sinless man. And you were God. It's called the hypostatic union in Philippians. That's not the word you get in there, but it's he's both God and man. For you intellectuals out there. Salvation means being saved from God's wrath. You'd find that verse in chapter 5, verse 9 of the book of Romans. That means you won't go to hell when you die. Justification means that God regards us as righteous in his sight. I see this way, way too often in believers. So many of us don't understand this. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term, and it's often used in a court of law, and it refers to the way that God sees us, not as man sees us. A lot of us have people who torture us, or the enemy who tortures us or judges us regularly, and we're in shame because we've allowed him to shame us. So justification is not based on how we see ourselves, how somebody else sees us. It's not our shame. It's not the enemy saying garbage about us that defines who we are. It isn't based on how we feel about ourselves. Sometimes I wake up in the morning feeling like 500 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick because I had a bad day the day before and I didn't deal with stuff the way I should have. And I'm like, Lord, I'm 55 years old. I've been a Christian 50 years. I feel hopeless. Am I hopeless according to God's word? No. Who's telling me I'm hopeless? The enemy. Because I don't want to tell myself that. I'm like, I'm not a masochist. You know. I'm like, oh, it's so disgusting how I live and who I am and how I think and the things I say, the stuff that comes out of my heart and out of my mouth. No, I am justified before the Lord, just as you are if you are His. So if we can understand that justification refers to the way God sees us, and because of our faith in the blood of His Son, then we can get through difficult times when the devil's throwing all of our sin in our faces. Here's three important things that we need to know today. First one, God's righteousness is by Christ's faith. Jesus, as a man, had faith. It was perfect faith. And if he didn't have perfect faith, we could never be justified. Our modern translations are guilty of interpreting these couple verses rather than translating those verses. Holy Spirit is saying through Paul that we are saved because Jesus, as our substitute, believed perfectly for us, and it went along with his perfect behavior. He never sinned. Does that make sense? That's going from faith to faith. Jesus' faith to our faith. God required a perfect faith, and the reason there had to be a perfect faith is because there had to be a perfect obedience, and it is obedience that's produced by faith. The first thing Paul says in verse 3:22 is that God's righteousness is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Second thing we need to know is that he says that what Christ did is offered to everyone. What does everyone mean? Charles Manson. Or if we're still stuck back in chapter 1, all the homosexuals. Or anybody else that, in your mind, the categories that we have of bad people, evil people, politicians, lawyers. We get it? We could keep going. Used car salesman. I don't want to do too many because somebody in here might be one of these things and I don't want to offend you. So the second thing we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit is saying that what Christ did is offered to everyone, yet everyone is not saved, are they? It's a choice. Third thing we need to understand is this: God's righteousness is conferred upon those who believe. Do I have personal righteousness? No. I am inundated with a sin nature. If you don't think you are, let me spend a day with you. We'll plan it out. And I'll constantly ask you, what are you thinking right now? What are you thinking right now? Where are you looking at right now? What are you thinking right now? You know, it'd be a great day, wouldn't it? I think you would reinvent something I invented in grad school when I was getting my counseling degree, slap therapy. Shut up! You know, get sick of it in a hurry, wouldn't you? No, what Jesus did for us is ratified by our faith and our trust in Him. So my question this morning is, are you saved? My prayer is that everyone sitting in here today has a relationship with God through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, commingling your faith with His. You've decided to follow Jesus. You've asked His forgiveness. You've asked Him to be Lord of your life. That's what I'm praying today. Do you want to know how to help somebody get saved? I sure hope so, because that's why we're here still. Otherwise, the moment we got saved, we'd just get zipped on up into heaven. You know, it'd be kind of a waste, wouldn't it? You know, no, we have a role to play in this. And the truth is that we're just not ashamed of the gospel, are we? I hope not. The enemy's worked really hard to get people in America and other places to think it's foolishness. And people who believe this stuff are juvenile or intolerant or stupid. And the truth is that we just recognize we're sinners because the Holy Spirit helped us recognize that. And we cried out to Jesus and He answered, yes, you are forgiven and you're mine. Nothing can take you, separate you from the love of God. Nothing can snatch you from Jesus' hand. That's what the Bible says. And so I handed you out something called the Rome. Did everybody get one of these? If you didn't, raise your hand, because David's probably still got some and he'll get them to you. I would love more than anything, and I'm not assigning you to do this, so I don't want you walking out of here feeling guilty and all nervous and freaked out. I'm just saying, I put this together so that you would tuck it into your Bible and you would ask the Lord to give you somebody to share it with. It's that simple. And if He does, great. If He doesn't, then don't. You know? because I don't want to embarrass anybody in here, and I'm not gonna do that today at all. I might do it next week. No, I'm not gonna do it next week either. But I know most of you. I don't know everybody, but I know most of you, and I know most of you are born again, and you love God. You love our nation. You're brokenhearted over things that are going on, and you want a revival to come. Well, I also know that many of us in here have either never led somebody to the Lord before, or we often are afraid to share, or sometimes, and here's what we're trying to deal with this morning, we're not quite sure what to say. So we're going to take that one out of the equation anyway, because it's all right here in a really simple form. So the Romans Road to Salvation is these 5 points, which they're on there. I gave you some extras so you can actually help somebody do the prayer. But basically, everyone needs salvation. We're all sinners and we're separated from God because of it. The consequences of sin is death, not just here on this earth, but eternally, if we don't get this dealt with. The third thing is, this is the gospel we're talking about. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And we receive eternal life by faith in Jesus, asking forgiveness, asking him to be Lord of our lives. That, in other words, going past intellectual assent to facts, going, yeah, I do believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, to, I am a sinner, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please help me by having you be Lord of my life. I don't want to be in the driver's seat anymore. I want you to. And then this brings us peace with God when we do this. This is the basic gospel right here. And if you have this in your Bible with you, or you can fold it up and put it in your wallet, or if you're really diligent, oh, we should do this. I wonder if is there a way to make this on little business cards, Pauline, and then we can just give them to people that way. Maybe we could work on that. I love giving Pauline assignments because I know she doesn't have anything going on in her life, and it just occurred to me. This is a random flow of thought with no filter. She'll probably kill me later. Anyway, so if you're one who's not sure how to do this, this here it is. It's right here. So how many of you would be comfortable standing up right now and just doing a sinner's prayer together? Because I don't want anybody to walk out of here without being saved. Is that okay? Would you all stand up with me? I'm just going to have you repeat after me. And if you are listening to this online later this afternoon or this week, this counts. This counts. You didn't have to be in church on Sunday and go, oh, you missed it. The moment you do this, God's right there. He's the one brooding over you, wanting to pull you into a relationship with him. He's hovering over you. He desperately wants you to know him and to walk with him because he's got plans to prosper you, not to harm you, and to give you hope in the future. So you ready? I just want you to repeat after me. Lord Jesus, the Bible says, no one is righteous, not even one. That's me. I don't want to die without you as my Savior. I know you died for my sins. You paid my price for death. I want to receive salvation today. And I want eternal life. And I believe it's through Jesus Christ. So I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And I ask forgiveness for my sin. And I now know that I am saved. That I now have peace with God because I did things his way. I accepted Jesus through the gospel of grace. Thank you, Father, for my salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of my sin. And Holy Spirit, I invite you to fill me right now. And I receive you, Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus and what God's word says. Amen. Congratulations, you're all going to heaven. Amen.